morning. Welcome back, Louise. Welcome back, Don. It's good to see y'all. I'm glad you're here this morning. All right. John finished up chapter 6 last week. We're going to do, and he did the first verse in chapter 7 as well. So we're going to be doing chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. So if you'll turn your Bibles over there, we will get started. Is everybody ready? Okay. Beginning with verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves with indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoiced that in everything I had confidence in you. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is something we can stand on, that is true, that we can live by it, that our lives can be guided by it. Lord, that you are glorified in it. Christ is exalted by it. And so I'm asking, Father, as we make our way through this text, you will not only be honored, but glorified. And that we will learn something from this text that will change our hearts and our lives. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have ever suffered a broken relationship? I dare to say, unless you're, you know, below the age of 15 or so, and maybe even then, we have all experienced some kind of broken relationship. Few things in life are more devastating than that, than broken relationships. There's broken marriages, broken friendships, disobedient and wayward children. All these things can crush the heart of us all. But when fellow believers are involved, it can be especially heartbreaking. Yet, when those relationships are restored, are reconciled, what joy fills our hearts. In chapter 5, we are told that God has given us both a ministry, both the ministry and the word of reconciliation. Well, here in this chapter, we see what reconciliation really looks like as God orchestrates it in the lives of his people. So let's examine this text and see how that is true. Look with me at verse 2 again, if you would. Paul begins this verse with this appeal. Make room for us in your hearts. Make room for us in your hearts. Why would Paul make such an appeal? Well, turn with me back to chapter 6. Chapter 6, and let's look at verses 11 through 13 again for the answer to that question. Follow along with me as I read these verses. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Now, last week, John said this about these verses. I may not be quoting him exactly, but this is the impression I got. He said these verses were almost seemed out of place or spontaneous. And I believe he was right, because what we have here is a spontaneous appeal from Paul's heart to the heart of them to return the love that they had for them. Paul said in verse 12 of chapter 6 that it was no lack of love on his or his fellow workers' part, but that they, the Corinthians, were the ones that were withholding their love from them. So he appeals to them as his children in the faith and says, open wide to us also. You know, I don't know if you know just how much John and Ray and I love you or not. I don't know. Perhaps we don't express it as much as we should. Perhaps we don't say it enough. But I can tell you this. I mean this from the depth of my heart. That we love you with all our hearts. We really do. And I just can't imagine how it would make someone feel if we didn't know that you loved us in return. I just can't imagine that. I would hate to feel unloved in the ministry. Yet I know many pastors who do, and I tell you, my heart goes out to them. It leaves many of them in deep despair, and they simply just throw up their hands and leave the ministry. I can't think of anything that would be more disheartening than not to be loved by those that you love and minister to and minister with. Paul was a man of like passions, just like us. He was no different, and right now he feels, in this text right here, he feels unloved by those that he loves so much. But Why should the Corinthians open their hearts to Paul and those working with him in the ministry? Well, Paul gives them three good reasons in verse 2 why they should. Look at verse 2 with me, if you would. All right, the number one reason is because they had wronged no one. Number 2, they had corrupted no one. And number 3, they had taken advantage of no one. Now, it didn't matter what the Judaizers with letters of accommodation were saying about Paul and his fellow workers. They had injured not one soul, nor had they taken advantage of any of them financially or any other way for that matter. I tell you, Paul was not in the ministry for earthly gain. Paul had his eyes, on heaven. He had his eyes fixed on the prize that was set before him. He had his mind on things above, not on things of this earth. And if Colossians 3:2 was clear to anyone, it was certainly Paul. After all, he wrote it. He understood the importance of having our mind on things above. He was laying up for himself treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. He was in the ministry for God's glory and the advancement of the kingdom of God, not for his own self-serving reasons. Listen, saints. In the end, all that's really going to matter is God's glory. Let us remember man's chief end. Let's not ever forget it. Man's chief end, our chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That was where Paul's mind was, and it should be where our mind is as well. Are we seeking God's glory in all things as our purpose for existing, as a church says? Are we? Now, it's obvious from verse 3, look at it, please, that Paul wasn't speaking to condemn the church at Corinth. They were in his heart. He had already told them that they were in his heart in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 6. In his writings, he was repeatedly assuring them of his deep affection and that he would continue in his love for them, both in this life and in death. Well, what do you think he means by that? Well, I wasn't sure, so I looked it up. I read after someone that I highly respect. John Gill said this. He said that it means that neither death nor life shall separate our love or destroy our friendship. There is nothing we desire more than to live with you. And should there be an occasion for it, could freely die with you and for you. Jesus puts it like this. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You see, our love should be of such a nature that we would be willing to die, if necessary, for one another. People who are willing to do this do not fight and argue among themselves. Of course, the greatest example of human self-sacrifice was for a man to die for his friends. And as disciples of Christ, you and I are called to this type of devotion to one another. Most of the apostles who worked with Jesus laid down their lives in the literal sense, and others like John and Paul, they spent their whole lives in untiring service to the people of God and died, at least Paul did, at the hands of an executioner. And without a doubt, the Lord Jesus is our greatest example of self-sacrifice. He laid down his life for us. And we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You hear what John is saying? 1 John 3:16. Jesus gives us love in its highest expression in that he died for us. Now, in one sense, love is invisible. But we can certainly see the manifestation of love, and the greatest manifestation of love the world has ever seen is what we see in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is here that we see love that is love indeed. And the lesson that John would have us learn from this is that we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren if need be. This means that our lives should be a continual giving out on behalf of other believers, and that we should be ready to die for them if necessary. When Paul says that he had great confidence in the saints at Corinth in verse 4, look at it, would you, verse 4. What do you think he means? Now, the Greek word Paul uses here is parousia, which means to be outspoken, franked, blunt, open, plain. If you have a King James Version, it says it like this: great is my boldness of speech toward you. In other words, Paul was confident that he could speak boldly to them. He didn't have to hold anything back. He could tell them the truth, the unadulterated truth. He was confident of that. And I believe that's a better translation, the one in the King James, and it certainly makes clear what Paul is saying here. Paul had such confidence and such a sense of connection and affection for the saints at Corinth that he felt at liberty to use great boldness of speech when he was speaking to them. He felt that he could be open and transparent. He felt he could say what was on his heart without them being offended. Paul felt he could speak freely. He felt he could tell them their faults as a church, that he could exhort them, rebuke them, he could counsel them like he did when he rebuked them about the man living in sin with his father's wife. He didn't hold anything back. I tell you what, if Paul were alive today, and he spoke with the same boldness and bluntness that he did to them back then, without a doubt, he would be the subject of great scorn and ridicule. Can you imagine what Paul would say to the abortionists? After learning that 70 million children have been butchered and slaughtered on the altar of convenience, can you imagine what he would say to them? Or what he would say to the gay and lesbian groups and the transgenders that want to, you know, force their way of thinking on us, force us to accept their sinful lifestyle? Paul would call sin what it is. He would call sin, sin. And our prayer should be that God would give us preachers that were as bold as Paul. Bold as Paul to tell the truth like it is. In writing to them or speaking to them face to face, he was indeed bold. But in his frankness, it was great. His frankness was great, but great also was his boasting about them in the presence of others. What was it that he had to boast about where the Corinthian church was concerned? Well, he boasted about their faith in Christ, of their love for one another, their respect for those who proclaim the gospel, their obedience and their generosity towards those who were less fortunate than themselves. Speaking to them in boldness when present with them, yet boasting about them or speaking well of them when absent, clearly showed his opinion of them and what love that he had for them. And he continues in verse 4 by telling them how they had greatly encouraged him and made him happy in spite of all their afflictions. So how is it that Paul could remain so joyful in the midst of all his afflictions? Well, as we will see, one reason was that the good news that Titus brought him concerning the Corinthians, this proved to be a tremendous source of cheer and encouragement to him. But I would say the primary source of his joy in the midst of his tribulation was the Holy Spirit of God. Galatians 5:22 tells us that joy is indeed one of the manifestations of the work of the Spirit in believers' lives. And Paul was always content and satisfied with God's dealings with him. No matter how hard and difficult things were, Paul was content and filled with joy. And that can't help but bring joy to one's life when we are content with God's dealings with us. And saints, we must never lose sight of that truth. While there are things in our life that can bring us joy, the primary source for a believer, the primary source of our joy is the Spirit of the living God. He is our source of joy. Never forget that. No matter what trial, no matter what tribulation, no matter what broken relationship, the Holy Spirit lives in us and He is our source of joy. When we were in chapter 2, verse 13, we saw that Paul had no rest for his spirit because he couldn't find Titus. This really had Paul in a tither. So he took his leave from the door that God opened for him to preach the gospel in Troas and left and went to Macedonia. Now, according to verse 5 of our text today, verse 5, look at it if you would. When he arrived in Macedonia, it says they had no rest for their flesh and were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. Now, what do you think he means by that? What kind of trouble was he experiencing? What were his conflicts and his fears? Well, I believe when Paul says they had no rest for his flesh, I think he means that their bodies were continually fatigued with preaching, disputing and debating with false teachers and those that persecuted him. That's one reason. Of course, travel, the long distance they had to travel was tiring on them. However, as John Gill puts it, they had divine support and spiritual consolation from God in the midst of their sufferings. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:8, we were afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. On the outside, the enemy was hammering away without mercy, while on the inside, there were fears and anxiety. Connected, no doubt, with the fact that they had not yet found Titus. That was a heavy burden for Paul to bear. But now, God steps in. He steps in to bring comfort to his disparaging soul by bringing Titus to him in verse 6. Titus' arrival and presence was such a joy for Paul. But so was the good news that he brought of the encouragement that Titus had received from the Corinthians. Not only that, but Titus told Paul how much the Corinthians longed to see him again in verse 7, and how sorry that they were for what happened and how loyal they were to him. And this news filled Paul with great joy. As Proverbs 25:25 says, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. And Titus had certainly brought him good news. So kind of picture if you will, the joyful meeting between these two sold-out servants of Christ. Paul probably was asking Titus more questions than he could answer and answer, and Titus was trying to answer as fast as he could. They were having a joyful reunion. And it was indeed joyful news to hear that the Corinthians longed to see him again. In spite of the determined efforts of the false teachers, the Judaizers who were trying to alienate the affections of the saints at Corinth from him. In spite of that, not only that, they were anxious to see him. Not only were they anxious to see him, but their mourning was evidence of real repentance. Their mourning may have been caused by their careless attitude in tolerating sin in their midst, or it may have been the fact that they had caused Paul a great deal of stress and anxiety. But whatever the reason was, it brought true repentance. So, Paul's rejoicing wasn't just the coming of Titus, but in the evidence that the Corinthians had been obedient to Paul's instructions and that they still loved and felt a deep affection for him. All this, combined with the filling of the Holy Spirit, brought him great joy, unspeakable joy. He was filled with joy because they had now been reconciled. Now, let's try to piece together the meaning of verses 8 and 9. Follow me as I read them again. For though I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. One commentator summarized these two verses like this. When the Corinthians first read his letter, it came to them as a rebuke, and they were pained, they were hurt by it. And after sending the letter, Paul probably anticipated the reaction to it, and this made him sorry. Not that he was conscious of having done any wrong, but that's not the thought here at all. Rather, the thought is that he was sorry that he had to carry out the work for the Lord, that in doing so it was necessary that others should at times be cast into unhappiness temporarily in order that God's purposes might be worked out in their lives. The latter part of verse 8, Paul emphasizes that though the letter had made them sorry, yet it was only for a while. The first effect of the letter was to cause pain. But the sorrow did not last. The whole process, which the apostle is describing here, can be likened to the work of a surgeon. In order for him to remove a dangerously infected part from the human body, it is necessary for him to cut deep into the flesh. He does not rejoice in causing this kind of pain to the patient, though he knows it must be done if the patient is going to regain his health. And especially if the patient is a close friend, the surgeon is keenly aware of the suffering that will be necessary. But he realizes that this suffering is only temporary, and he is willing that it should be so in order that the final outcome might be favorable. Paul didn't rejoice in having inflicted pain on the Corinthians, but that their temporary sorrow led them to a place of repentance. That's what he rejoiced in. In other words, their sorrow led them to a change of mind, resulting in a change of life. Repentance, says Hodge, is not merely a change of purpose, but includes a change of heart, which leads to a turning from sin with grief and turning from our hatred towards God. That's what true repentance is. The sorrow of the Corinthians was according to the will of God. It's the kind of sorrow that God likes to see in our lives, because their sorrow and repentance were of a genuine godly nature. They suffered no permanent ill effects from the rebuke delivered to them by Paul. Now Paul goes on to contrast godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world in verse 10. So, what is the difference between the two? Godly sorrow is the grief that comes after we have committed a sin and which leads to repentance. It's when the Spirit of God pricks our hearts, points out our sin, and we realize that God is speaking to us. And so we should take sides with God against ourselves and against our sin. That's what godly sorrow is. The sorrow of the world is not true repentance at all. What it is merely remorse. It produces bitterness, hardness, despair, and eventually death, as illustrated in the life of Judas. Judas was not sorry for the results which his sin brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was only remorseful because of the terrible harvest which he himself reaped from his sin. Now look with me at verse 11. Here we have a list of seven things that I believe in our Thursday night Bible study, all believed, is the result of godly sorrow. Let's examine them one at a time for a moment. First, look at verse 11 now and follow it along with me. First in our list is earnestness. Well, this could mean that they are no longer indifferent to the sin in their midst. They are now determined to deal with it, and they did. Their earnest action and obedience led to the repentance of the man living in adultery with his father's wife. Next, there is vindication. This may mean they were taking action. They tried to clear themselves of any guilt or blame in this matter. Their change of attitude led them to a change in their actions. And then we have indignation. This most likely refers to their attitude towards themselves, not others. Their attitude for having allowed such a sin to go on for so long without doing something about it, without taking action. And then we have fear. I believe this means that they acted in the fear of the Lord. But it may also include the thought that they feared a visit from Paul if he had to come with a rod. Then next we have longing. Most commentators agree that this refers to a genuine longing which had been awakened in their souls for a visit from Paul. That may be the case. However, it could also mean a strong desire to see the wrong righted and evil corrected. Next in our list is zeal. This probably means that they had a zeal for the glory of God and the restoration of the sinner and for the cleansing from defilement in this matter about the sin of the man living in an adulterous relationship with his father's wife. And then last, we have avenging. This most likely means that they took corrective action against the offender in the church. They were determined that the sin in their midst would be judged and punished. And then Paul ends verse 11 by telling them that they had shown themselves to have done everything necessary to make things right. They had taken the proper actions and to act as they should have in the very beginning. Now, Paul's purpose in writing such a stern letter as this, as seen in verse 12, look at that verse if you would, was not about who did wrong or who was wrong. He wrote so that in the sight of God, they could see themselves for how loyal they had actually been to Paul and his fellow workers. Now, Paul ends this chapter in verses 13 through 16 by once again expressing his joy to the church at Corinth. Paul tells them how much they have encouraged him and his fellow workers, but he especially how happy he was for Titus about the way they had welcomed him with such fear and trembling. Titus's spirit had been refreshed by them. His soul had been revived. His affections now bounded all the more towards them. Apparently, before Paul sent Titus to Corinth, he must have bragged to him about the believers there. Now, he is saying his boasting did not prove to be untrue. All that he had said about the Corinthians was verified by the experience of Titus while he was with them. Just as everything Paul had ever said to the Corinthians was true, so his boasting to Titus was found to be true as well. Now Titus, when he went to Corinth, he didn't know what kind of reception he would get when he arrived there. Perhaps he had anticipated the worst. But when he did arrive, the Corinthians gave him a cordial welcome. And not only that, but they endeared themselves to him all the more by their obedience to the instructions which he had brought to them from Paul. And then this chapter ends with Paul rejoicing that in everything he had confidence in them. Paul means that the confidence which he had placed in them and of which he had boasted to Titus had not been in vain. They had proved themselves worthy of his trust. It no doubt includes the idea also that since they had taken a proper attitude in reference to the matter discussed in 1 Corinthians, he feels justified in having full confidence in them. I tell you, there are few things in life more painful than broken relationships. They bring such intense suffering and such deep sorrow. And when those broken relationships involve fellow believers, the pain is all the more severe. Well, this chapter offers profound insights into reconciliation, the restoring of broken relations. John MacArthur says this chapter lists seven indicators of a genuine desire for restoration. They are loyalty, repentance, purity, spirituality, unity, obedience, and trust. May God give us and cultivate these traits in us by His Holy Spirit as an everyday part of our lives. Why? So that God may be glorified by the godly lives that we live. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truths that we have just looked at. God, we such a wonderful model of what reconciliation is about and how to go about it. And God, I pray, Lord, that we'll take these truths to heart and use them in our lives. In Christ's name. Amen.